Welcome to the Deep Dive Spirituality Conversations podcast. I am your host, Brian Russell, and it's an absolute privilege today to offer a reflection on, I think, my favorite resurrection chapter in the New Testament. That's the Gospel of Luke. I'm recording this a day after Easter in 2024, and my hope and my prayer here is as we do a reading of these three dynamic resurrection stories that Luke uses to build the message, the good news of the resurrection. And what we're going to see, and I think in Luke's gospel in particular, though this isn't unique to Luke, is the real connection between resurrection and mission. So this is what I'm going to say, a missional reading of Luke chapter 24. If you find this episode helpful, love to hear from you in a comment, or maybe you can like the show or share it with a friend. If you want to connect with me, you can use the links that are below in the show notes. Also, I use some affiliate links from Amazon, and if you are so inclined and you'd like to support the podcast and you use Amazon to shop, would you please consider using one of the links? Also, of course, there's links to my own books, but you can use those links and then go to anywhere in Amazon, and a little bit of your purchase, a few percentage points, comes back, and I don't believe it changes what you pay at all. And thank you in advance. Thank you for being a listener. And let's hear the word of the Lord as it came to Luke as he was pondering the good news of the resurrection. And I'm going to break this into three pieces. We'll see first verses 1 through 12, where we have the classic empty tomb story where a group of women find an empty tomb. Then we'll move to 13 to 35 with the iconic story of the road to Emmaus, where two men encounter Jesus without knowing it was Jesus until after the fact. And then all of these things come to a climax in verses 36 to 49, where Jesus appears to the 11. Again, we always do want to say the 11 because one of the sad things about the story of the death of Jesus is one of his own betrayed him. And then instead of being restored like Simon Peter, Judas took his own life. Let's hear the first 12 verses, and let's start there. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard if you want to follow along. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb. Taking the spices that they had prepared, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, and we're going to notice perplexed, surprised, the whole thing is unexpected, even though Jesus had talked about resurrection earlier during his earthly ministry. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all of this to the 11 and to all the rest. So there's already a crowd around here. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. We're also going to notice that there's a thread that runs through here. And you see this in the other Gospels too, about that the apostles themselves weren't able to believe. Luke's going to have a surprising twist on that at the end, but that'll be toward the end of this talk. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves. Then he went home and amazed at what had happened. So in this opening scene, we have a group of women, and they were named. They're Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and some others, and they go to the burial place on the first day of the week. They'd rested on the Sabbath. We know that from the previous chapter. And they figure out, they discover that Jesus's body is gone, and two angelic beings join them. And, and what do they say? Why do you look for the living among the dead? And reminds them that Jesus had already told them about this. But these verses, if we want to be careful, first of all, we want to notice that the first witnesses are women. And this, I think, gets proclaimed a lot, but maybe not enough in all circles of the church. But this is subversive in the sense that in the first century, women weren't even allowed to testify in court because they were thought to be unreliable. So it's fascinating that the most important event in human history, if the claims of Scripture are true, the first witnesses of it were actually female. And that's, again, this is nothing against women. And in a sense, this is a radical statement that comes out of Scripture because it was a very patriarchal time. As I said, they weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a court, yet they're the first proclaimers of the resurrection, or the first preachers of the resurrection. Now, the text itself, right? What does it say about resurrection here? First, it's clear it's bodily. It's a bodily resurrection. This isn't a ghost when they ran into Jesus. The tomb was literally empty. And it's super important today, right? If we're going to talk about Christianity, this is affirmed across the New Testament, it's bodily resurrection. It's not some spiritual resurrection. It's not a reincarnation. It's literally Jesus's body raised from the dead and brought back to life. He's the first fruits of the new creation. It's that first fruits of the resurrection at the end of days when the kingdom is fully consummated. So we don't want to miss that. And again, I don't want to nitpick and set up shibboleths and boundaries, but one of the clear things about Christianity and Christian orthodoxy that we don't want to lose track of is Jesus was raised bodily on the third day. It changes everything. All right, second, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus was God's plan all along. And that thread runs all the way through these chapters. We're going to see it in each of the three sections. In verses 5 to 8, we see the first pattern. It was God's plan. And so what actually happened shouldn't have been a surprise, but that's the radical thing, right? You could hear that Jesus is going to come back to life. But again, people in the ancient world weren't naive. When you got crucified, you're gone. So it was still a surprise, even though Jesus had said it was going to happen. It was God's plan, which Jesus willingly submitted to, for Jesus to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Now, again, Jesus is God, so it's super critical to not see this as the Father literally handing his own son over to be tortured, and sometimes this gets critiqued as child abuse. No, the Scriptures tell us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So this is sort of about a crucified God, not God crucifying a man. This is a crucified God. And this becomes the central element. This is this act of courage, this act of moral audacity in the face of the power of the Roman Empire, in the face of injustice, in the face of all the suffering that's ever take place, God surrenders as a way of making all things new and conquering death. So this becomes critical, and it's important. In the early church employs this Christocentric way of going back and looking through the Old Testament scriptures to show how they pointed to this climactic event. And a crucial learning for us today, though, is not only to find those messianic statements, but also see how those fuse with and intersect with the missional idea that through the seed of Abram, all peoples on earth will be blessed. This good news needs to be shared with the nations. So the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus was God's plan all along. Third thing, resurrection creates the church as a missional movement, because what happens? The women instantly shift from being mourners to proclaimers. That's a missional shift. They go from being sad that Jesus was dead and taking spices to a tomb to being proclaimers of an empty tomb and of a resurrection story. And the last thing is we have to notice that the proclamation of the resurrection is received with skepticism. I mentioned this is going to be a thread, but it's worth pondering this because there's a lot of skeptics today. There's a lot of people that actually enjoy, they're almost evangelical skeptics. But we have to remember that people in the ancient world weren't gullible, and they didn't simply believe anything. Resurrection is an anti-intuitive and supra-experiential claim, because all of us know that dead men and dead women don't come back to life. Bodies do not disappear from tombs unless someone steals the body, or they've been in there so long that they literally rotted into dust. But the witness of these women, Peter, again, he had denied Jesus. He runs to the tomb to check it out for himself. So you might ask yourself, if you'd have been there, how would you have responded to the testimony of these women? How do you respond today when you hear that Jesus is alive, that he is risen? Let's go a little deeper. Let's pick it up with verse 13. And this is the famous walk to Emmaus section. It's a longer section, but if you listen carefully to the story again, it's so important. Even if you think you know what's in a text, you want to read the even familiar text carefully, slowly, systematically to see if there's something fresh there that maybe you missed before. So verse 13, now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You know, what a fascinating verse, right? So does God keep their eyes? Like, what's going on there? We don't know, but for whatever, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, they didn't know it was him. And he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? And they stood still and they were looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what the things that have taken place there in these days? He asked them, what things? And they replied, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all that, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, oh, how foolish are you, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself and all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, the Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had made known to them the breaking of the bread. There's so much mystery here. Only one of these people is named, Cleopas, verse 18, and apparently neither of them is one of the 11 traditional disciples. But they're joined by the risen Jesus, but they're unable to recognize him during the journey, and they end up in a conversation about Jesus' death and about the women's strange report from earlier in the day. Jesus then begins to instruct them from the scriptures about the necessity of the Messiah to suffer. So notice there's already this thread. So it's Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus yet, but notice how scripture, this begins what I would call a messianic missional reading of the text that shows how the Old Testament narrative points to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and then to the good news that's going to flow out of that to all the nations. And so on the road to Emmaus, Jesus ends up kind of having Sunday school, if you will. This is the first Sunday school class. Jesus teaches them from Israel's scriptures, the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and everything taught about Messiah. And upon reaching Emmaus, they persuade Jesus to stay with them. And they do not recognize Jesus' true identity until Jesus, really in a Eucharistic Lord's Supper moment, takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and begins to give it to them. And at that moment, they realize they've been with Jesus the whole time. And then Jesus poofs, he disappears. And the two men hurry back to Jerusalem, declare that Jesus is alive. And they find the disciples already celebrating now that Peter has encountered the risen Jesus too. So there's some key points here. Scripture must be understood in light of Jesus, right? There's nothing radical about that statement, but notice that that's what Jesus does. Jesus literally teaches his early followers how to read scripture. The scriptures of Israel, the Old Testament, point to the necessity of a suffering Messiah. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the climax of God's work in calling Israel as a community of God's people. And so part of that story, and this is the question, even today in the 21st century, if we're going to read scripture, we want to ask ourselves not how does the Bible fit into our lives and its narrative, but rather how do our lives fit into the Bible and then live our lives in light of that calling? So Jesus is shaping a new identity with scripture and how to understand God's work in the world. Now, just to note this, the very fact that Jesus has to teach these things from scripture means that it's possible to read the Bible your entire life incorrectly, not with the right lens. So just notice that. And I wonder if maybe our reading of scripture isn't radical enough. Second, the power, mystery, and possibility of encountering Jesus in the breaking of bread is a theme. We see that in verse 30. Back in 22:19, it says he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, this is a mysterious passage. Why were Cleopas and his friend unable to see Jesus? But regardless, it's only after Jesus reenacts the Lord's Supper meal that they see him for who he truly is. And I think this is an important word, especially for maybe those among us who take a low view of communion. You know, the Lord's table remains an ordinary place where we can encounter Jesus. Let's invite people to the Lord's table so that they may encounter the risen Christ through that meal. Maybe their eyes will see when we tell that story anew and literally make it come to life with the physical elements. And again, just like the women, notice what happens. Cleopas and his friend, they are transformed from forlorn former followers to empowered, passionate proclaimers. Just as the women in verses 1 to 12, the experience of the resurrected Jesus transforms them into dynamic, charismatic, committed, powerful witnesses. They go right back to Jerusalem, even though it's getting to be late. There was no commission given. Jesus doesn't have to tell them to do anything, but they immediately return to Jerusalem and announce what they've seen and heard. And friends, that's what it comes. That's what it stays. That's what happens today as well. The gospel comes to us on its way to someone else. The gospel comes to us on its way to someplace else. Encountering the risen Jesus is a commission to the missional life. So as we think about this story, have you encountered the risen Jesus? How's the resurrection changed your life? How's it affected you? What would it look like for you today to live as an empowered, passionate proclaimer and witness? But now there's more, and let's finish the story. In Luke 24, 36 to 49, Jesus appears to his gathered disciples. The resurrected Jesus is before them in all of his glory. Their reaction, however, is actually puzzling. It's actually kind of funny what happens here in a way. Reports of Jesus' resurrection have been trickling in. Appearances to the women, now the report from Cleopas and his friends. And this passage breaks up into really two sections. 36 to 43 is going to narrate Jesus' appearance to astonished disciples and the action that he takes to put them at ease. And then verses 44 to 49 contain the words that Jesus proclaims to the 11 regarding their future mission. Let's read this first portion of the text. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." But they were terrified and startled and thought they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Now this is a really cool verse. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. And some of these were fishermen, right? I'm always intrigued by that verse 41, while they still did not believe because of joy. You know, some translations say they believed not out of joy. In other words, it was too good to be true. And I don't know about you. I've gone through stages where I've been, I think, cynical. I've gone through stages where I almost felt like I was deconstructing. And it took intense amounts of reflection on Jesus's death and resurrection to ultimately sustain me and draw me back. You know, because it's like, is it really too good to be true? But it's fascinating that the people that were actually there still experience profound doubt. I mean, and it's so interesting in Matthew's gospel, when the disciples go to Galilee, it says they worshiped him and some doubted, right? So there's always going to be a little bit of doubt involved. And sometimes that doubt isn't just skepticism. And I think sometimes we in the church get this wrong. We want to like lambaste people who struggle. But people that ask hard questions can have really powerful motivations because they want to believe. But it seems too good to be true. But, you know, sometimes perhaps the possibility of Jesus' life and his resurrection is too profound. After all, if Jesus were alive, then all that he claimed about himself would be true. Jesus would be the Messiah. That means the age of salvation actually has started. It is at hand. That God actually is working to bring renewal, hope, and resurrection, and restoration, I mean. It's worth pondering, right? How would our lives change if we actually believed it, if these things are actually happening? How would we live differently? How many of us are unable to believe because of the joy? Well, Jesus then moves and shifts to another great Bible study time, verses 44 to 49, and we're going to see some of the loose strings and threads from our earlier chapters or earlier verses being pulled together here. Verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me, written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, first of all, notice that language there. I'm going to just throw in a quick editorial. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, right? And law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those of you who have studied the Old Testament know that Christians order the books a little differently than the synagogue does. If you have the modern Jewish translation, for example, it's called Tanakh, which is from the Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. You see this three-part division, and that's what Jesus is talking about. So he's imagining the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and in the synagogue, the Prophets start with Joshua, include Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then all of what we call the major prophets. And then you have the writings, which are all the rest of the books, and the writings start with the Psalms. So Jesus literally is articulating a full view of the authority of the Old Testament here. He's talking about all the books, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Wow. Opened their minds. He taught them the scriptures, just like he had taught Cleopas and his friends. And he said to them, "Thus it's written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name and to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Again, we see that theme. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection was God's plan all along. You can go back earlier in Luke's Gospel, 9:22, 9:44, 12:50, 17:25, 18:31-33. Jesus had been giving foreshadowing of what was going to happen. And this is important for apologetic reasons. It's not a matter of Christians reinterpreting the Bible in order to explain the death of Jesus. Instead, Jesus himself understood the Old Testament to predict the sort of life and death that he lives, as well as his resurrection. What happened to Jesus was not haphazard. It was God's plan all along, to which Jesus, the incarnate Word and Son, willingly submitted. Second, the message of Scripture points to Jesus, the Messiah, as the climax of God's mission. Now, this is important, right? So we have a suffering Messiah. He's emphasized that. And resurrection on the third day and proclamation to all nations of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So verse 47 is key, right? I think a lot of times in the church we do a good job of kind of a messianic reading. We can look at messianic prophecies that point to Jesus. But notice that the whole point of this, it's back to that principle that I learned so long ago from Alex McManus. The gospel comes to us on its way to someone else, right? We learn the scriptures so that we can find ourselves as part of that missional story. Mission is the reason the church exists. And it's even bigger than that. As Christopher Wright likes to say, God has a mission, and the mission has a church. So we need the link, understanding Jesus as Messiah, with the mission of proclaiming that good news to the entire world. Christopher Wright also has commented in the past that the church has done a better job of reading the Bible messianically than it has of doing it missionally. Gospel comes to us on its way to someone else. And so the climax of the story is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the beginning then of the sending of the church. Jesus opens the disciples' minds to the scripture. And unlike so much of our teaching and preaching today, that's not just to give them a great Bible study. It's to commission them. The language here is more emphatic than most of our English translations actually are able to convey. It's you yourselves are witnesses now. And these disciples move from frightened, demoralized people who can't believe because it seems too good to be true, to literally serving as God's vanguard who took the gospel all around the Mediterranean. And church tradition says, hey, even farther than that, even takes it way even into the far stretches of Asia from this little outpost in Western Asia. Jesus emphasizes the missional role that each one of us, every disciple, serves. And he makes this implicit throughout Luke 24. An encounter with the risen Jesus is a commission to mission. An encounter with the risen Jesus unleashes the world to serve as witnesses and proclaimers. Mission is the reason that for the existence of God's people in the post-resurrection era. Otherwise, Jesus would have been raised from the dead, and then that would have been it. So how large is your understanding of mission? And even better, what role do you play in God's mission today? Think about your neighbors. Think about your community. Think about where you are. Think about your local community of faith. What's your understanding of mission, and how do you fit into God's mission? What's God calling you to do? Who is your mission? Who has God uniquely positioned you to share the good news with? And then last, this isn't done on our own strength. A lot of times we present all this as kind of heroic action, but it's spirit-drenched. And as we get closer to Pentecost, I'm going to record a podcast on the spirit-empowered mission that we see in part two of Luke, which is known as the book of Acts. But the witness here is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you see that in the scriptures as well. John has a filling passage, right? It's the spirit that drives forth God's people. It's spirit-drenched. And this is so important. Just like our spiritual formation, it's not just about doing practices. We do practices because those are the ways that the Spirit uses to work its work in us. And this is a good reminder that the ultimate fulfillment of God's mission is the work of the Spirit. As Dr. Tuttle, my mentor, likes to say, what's our role? Show up, pay attention, and know that God's got way more invested in this than we do. That's spirit and power. We're not called to be supermen, superwomen. We're called to be spirit-filled, sent-out humans. The work of God in this world is not about human power. Read the scriptures. God changes the world usually not through the traditional channels of human power. That's why there's so many second or third born children who take the primary role. That's why God worked consistently through barren families in the Old Testament. It's because it was not by our strength. It was by God's power. And that power comes through the Holy Spirit. Again, I love Luke 24. I love the good news of the resurrection. When I read these stories, it makes me ask myself, you know, who really is my mission today? Who is my community? Who are the people that I'm on mission with that support me, encourage me? And who do I need to become so I can live out the mission that God's laid on my life? That's your calling today. Who's your mission? Love to hear about it. If I could be of any service, reach out to me. Thank you for listening. Until next time, live by faith, be known by love, and be a voice of hope to others. Amen.